And shall we turn again to the second epistle of Peter and to chapter 2 and to the first 11 verses again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and reading from verse 1 to verse 11. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed they are, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. Amen. Last week we looked at those things that Peter tells us regarding these heretics and their heresies that have begun to trouble the churches of Christ to which he is writing his epistle. Now, it's the presence of these heretics that has prompted the writing of this letter of Peter, you remember, in the first place, to that circuit of churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Bithynia and so forth. And after having laid a good solid foundation for the feet of his readers in the first chapter of the letter, Peter then launches right into this question of heresy as he commences these words that we recognize as the second chapter of the book. Remember what Peter does then in the first three verses of the chapter. He in fact sets before us a few home truths considering this matter of heresy and heretics within and around the professing churches of Jesus Christ. And what he tells us in those verses, you remember, ranges from the very existence of those men and the heresies to their ultimate end. In verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, he says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. In a word, Peter is saying heresy and heretics have always been and will always be. He has told us, you remember, about the holy men of God who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But even while those holy men of God walked this earth, wrote those words that God gave to them as he moved them to write those words, even at that time, Peter is telling us, there were false prophets also among the people. So we're not to think it strange in any way that there should be false teachers among and around the churches of Jesus Christ. And that's very important to remember, for as we said, the devil can come and he swipes forehand with his sword, but very often he swipes backhand as well. And although we mightn't imbibe the heresies that are brought on the lips and on the hands of the heretics, nevertheless, we can be troubled by the very existence of them. And we can look around and we can think and we can imagine. In fact, in a sense, we can speak against God and wonder why God permits such things to be and so be ill affected by the very existence of such things. That's the first thing that Peter wants us to realize. He's saying there has always been this situation among the people of God. There will always be this situation among the people of God. And as I begin to write to you now and tell you about these heretics and outline the behavior of these heretics, then bear this in your mind. First of all, there were false prophets as well as true prophets among the people of old. There shall also be false teachers among you. You remember, as we said, we're not to be complacent, of course, with regards to that. We're not just to say, well, that's how things will be, and that's how they always were, and that's how they will always be. Not a bit of it. For as we quoted from Paul, you remember, there's a great sanctifying purpose for the people of God in the very permitted existence of heresy and heretics within and around the churches of Christ. For, says Paul, there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved among you may be made manifest. God has a purpose, my friends, even in that. For there's not an art of the devil, but that God can turn it to the good of his people. And when the devil comes with his heresies, you see, God can turn that device of the devil in an entirely different way. And he can use it, as we said, as a goldsmith or a silversmith uses his furnace to refine his metal. The heresies are there, says Paul, so that God might prove you to be good metal and not base metal. That they which are approved among you may be made manifest among you. How? By rising above the heresies, judging them for what they are, not being wrongly affected by them, and going on to glorify God in their lives by doing the things that God has told them to do in their lives. So you see how important it is to grasp that. What's entailed in heresy, right at the beginning, its very existence, to grasp it and to hold it aright. Peter also warned, as you remember, about the heretics' method. They privily bring in their damnable heresies. As we say, that explains that verse that's been yanked out of context and made as a weapon forged against the great doctrines of grace. They come and they profess to be what they're not until they come to the place where they're shown up in their true colours, where they even deny the Lord that bought them. Not that he bought them. But had they not professed that he had bought them, then they would never have wormed their way into the churches of Jesus Christ in the first place. Get the things in their context. Read them according to the totality of the Word of God. And so he takes us on to speak about their following also, for that can disturb. When many are carried away and follow after those things, how it can disturb the Lord's people and make them question whether or not that isn't the right way and they too ought to be following it. He speaks about their motive, and then he speaks especially about their end. And through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. How solemnly important that is, my friends, to remember that these people who are penetrating, invading the churches of Jesus Christ, God will judge them at the end. Aye, God is judging them. That's the important thing to remember. It's not vindictiveness on the part of Peter that these heretics against the things of God will suffer a sobering end. But at the same time, you see, he wants to assure the Lord's people that, as he'll tell us later on, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. And he's not slack concerning his threatenings, as some men count slackness. And God is not inactive. God is active. And it's not just a question that God will eventually act with these men. God is acting with these men, says Peter. So you remember the personification of the words of that verse, as we said, where he uses the judgment like a runner that's coming. The runner's already dispatched, as it were, from God. He's on his way, and he's not lingering. He's putting one step after the other according to the pace that God has set him to run on his errand. Their judgment, he says, lingereth not, and their damnation
like a sentry at a post, not a sentry who's sleeping or fallen asleep at his post, a sentry who is wide awake, and their damnation, he says, slumbereth not. The carnal heart of man and carnality within our own hearts. We think that God's judgment is stopped. It's not coming. Yes, it's coming. Not only is it's coming exactly at the pace that God is sending it. Damnation hasn't fallen asleep, my friend, if you're out of Christ and without a Saviour. Damnation is wide awake, wide awake. And so Peter wants us to know this, as I say, not because he's vindictive in that sense, but the Lord's people must be assured lest they question God and his wisdom. God is seeing, God is acting. Settle that in your hearts, and of course be turned away from heresy yourself by the realization of it. Well then, let's go on for this morning. You see the nature of the verses, and what I want us to do first of all is look at the general nature of them as Peter now brings them before us. And as I said, they're very solemn and they're very sobering words indeed. We can only treat them as the Lord has set them out on this page of his word. Now, what's the general subject underhand in the first place? Well, the subject is this punishment then, this condemnation, this damnation of those who deny the Lord after their own particular fashion. That is, those particular heretics who are now troubling the churches of Jesus Christ, bringing damnable heresies among the people of God. But although the words have that particular application to them in that way, bound up within them, my friends, is a far, far wider application for us. And the word is simply this, that God punishes sin wherever he sees that sin. You see how Peter is dealing with the particular, but in order to force home the truth of the particular, what does he do? He draws in the general. He uses three great illustrations from the history of God's word set out before us. In the angels that sinned, in the old world that perished in the flood, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed in his appointed time. And you see, when he moves out to the general to illustrate the particular, from the general what he's showing is this, that God always punishes sin. My brethren, he's saying, will God punish the sin of these particular heretics? Yes, he will. And how does he prove that God will punish the sin of these particulars? He does it by drawing in general judgments that have come at different periods in God's history of this world. And from the general, he proves the particular. And the truth, my friends, that stands out indeed is the particular truth that these men will be judged, will be condemned, will be damned in God's appointed time. But the overall truth is this, that God punishes sin wherever he sees that sin. Now, let's start in our own hearts with that. The believing people of God. Let us start there. And my friends, let's settle one thing well in our heart and in our mind. That if we have salvation in our lives, we have it. Not because God bypassed that principle, but because he executed that principle to the full. We don't have salvation. We are not heirs of redemption. Because God looked down and said, here's a people that I'm going to save. And what I'll do in order to save them is this. I'll bypass their sins. I'll set aside the fact of my nature that I must punish sins because I am of purer eyes and to behold evil. I'll set that to the one side and I'll save this people from the punishment and the condemnation that their sins must merit from my hand. God didn't do that, my friends. And God took one at his own right hand, and in him his only begotten son, God executed the principle of the truth that Peter sets before us now, that God must punish sin wherever he sees it. How humbling that is. How absolutely sobering that ought to be, my friends, that God brings us into his presence. Not because he has a beneficent eye towards us to save us, but because he has also a holy eye that must look upon the sin that's within us first and deal with that sin within us first. And there is only one way in the eternal counsel of God that that can be carried out. And it's when one who knows no sin, has no sin, does no sin, is punished in our room instead. If ever we would learn about sin, if ever we would treat sin aright, as I've said it so often, don't look at your neighbour. Don't look in your own heart, even if you're honest enough to do that, and how seldom we're honest enough to do that. How seldom we're honest enough to look within our hearts and see that we're vile rebels yet against the things of our God. Vile rebels yet for the old sinful natures within us, and it's only the dishonesty, which is sin itself, it's only the dishonesty of that nature that keeps us from admitting it within ourselves. Yet not even there do we look. But there's only one place that we look for an exposition of the truth that God must punish sin wherever he sees it, and that's on the cross that was raised up in Calvary's hill when he who knew no sin became sin for us. And at that instance where Christ, in that mysterious way, whatever it means, when he became sin, at that instance the Father in heaven poured out the principle of his wrath against sin upon his only begotten Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there is only one answer to that question. Because, my Son, thou hast become sin for them who I will surely redeem. That's the only answer. And where God sees sin, God must punish sin, be it in his own holy, harmless, undefiled Son, who took upon himself the garb of a sinner, that God might be a just God and a Savior to our soul. Now then, start at the root of your Christian life and then go on and see that that principle must apply then with regards to the very fruit of that Christian life. That is, if you like, with the life that we now live by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. For although, and you know, would to God we would get this cleared up, my friends. Although we are freed from the condemnation, eternal condemnation of our sin, we are not yet freed from the influence of our sin in our lives from day to day. And when God then introduces the thing needful for us with regards to that remaining sin in our life, he introduces it under the same principle that he must punish sin wherever he sees it, even in his people, as he did it in his Son, who became sin for them. Not by way of condemnation, but by way of that thing which the Word of God calls the chastisement of God upon his people. What is chastisement? Yes, it's chastisement, but when all's said and done, my friends, it's punishment. It's punishment. It's a father's punishment, of course it is. It's not a judge's punishment. It's not a judge's condemnation. It's a father's punishment, but punishment it is for all that. It's the punishment which a father exercises on his child when he meets him with a strap or with a rod to turn him back into the way that the father will have him to go for his own good. For his own good. But it's punishment that undergirds what God does in the chastisement that he metes out upon his own people. John Calvin has it exactly right in one of his comments. Here's what he says. He says, until sin is eventually and finally taken away, there is always cause of tension between us and God. How true that is, my friends. Until it is finally eradicated, when the mortal puts on immortality, when the corruptible puts on incorruption, until that sin is finally taken away, there is always cause of tension between us and our God. And you see, it can still be said truly, by way of principle, your sins have separated between me and you. And when we sin, my friend, it's up to us to put that sin right, to bridge that gulf of separation that sin has caused between us and our God. It holds good in the redeemed themselves by way of chastisement, and of course, it holds good in the redeemed themselves by way of warning to the unredeemed. Don't you remember how Peter has earlier drawn that out in his first chapter? Look, he said, if judgment must first begin at the house of God, what shall be the end of them that believe not the gospel? My friends, chastisement, you see, on the Lord's people, and, well, let's learn to accept it like that. Chastisement on the Lord's people is for the good of the unconverted. It's a means of grace, if you like. It's a means of evangelism that the Lord has led a rod upon his own people, that the unconverted might look and see and be warned and say, if God treats his children like that, what shall be the end of them that believe not the gospel? And God punishes sin wherever he sees it, and then will come that final and eternal punishment that Peter is pointing us up to, when the end of all things has come, and God shall bring swift, that is sure, destruction upon all them that believe not. But as we've said, there are particular applications, but general also. As we've said, you see, this is what he's illustrating, the particular situation with regards to these heretics, but he draws in the general. And he says, in fact, God will judge these men, my brethren. How can I substantiate it to you that God will judge these particular men? And so he substantiates it in this way. He proves it in this way. He exhibits it in this way. He does it by drawing in three great judgments of God to show how God punishes sin. And God has punished sin, in fact. And so how God will surely yet punish sin and eternally punish it. Well then, let's look at the illustrations. The angels that sinned, the old world, and then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that God overthrew when their iniquity had come to the full. Now let's bear this in mind perhaps. Peter's selection of these three from God's many judgments. There are many judgments of God in sin throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Many, many, many judgments of God upon sin. Read the book of Judges. It's a book of judgment indeed, of God upon the sins of his people. So Peter draws out these three, you see. He's in some way setting before us something that's concise and yet comprehensive, something that's small and yet all-embracing. Well, first of all then, he makes reference to the fallen angels in verse 4. For he says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. For, he says, if God judged, spared not the angels that sinned. And when he says for, then he's reminding us that God, in fact, did condemn those angels and did do with them what he said he would do. And the point that Peter is making with regards to the angels very simply is this, my friends. He's saying, see the height of God's judgment. See the height of God's judgment and punishment
upon sin.
Will God judge these heretics, he's asking? Indeed, God will do just that. Don't you know, he says, that God judged angels when they sinned? And he takes us right to the heights, my friends, when he refers to the angels that sin. What exactly it is, of course, that Peter's referring to might be open to question, but surely when all's said and done, he's speaking about those heavenly hosts, or that part of the creation that came under the heading of heavenly hosts, and that part of that heavenly host that rebelled under Lucifer, the devil, Apollyon, the old serpent, who reeled up in opposition against God and became rebels in their hearts against their God. That's surely what he's speaking about. Jude speaks about them as well. You remember we said how parallel Jude in the second chapter of 2 Peter is. And Jude perhaps gives us one of the greatest clues with regards to what occurred in that rebellion against God. Here's what he says. He says that these angels, they kept not their first estate. That's what was bound up in their sin. What was their first estate? What had God given to them? What had God commanded to these angels to do? And Paul perhaps gives us something that runs alongside of that to help out the explanation further. For he says that they are ministering spirits, these angels, sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation. He's into the realms of redemption there, of course. But he's saying this, he's saying, look, the job of the angels is this. It's to look after men, to look after God's redeemed creation indeed. But surely, my friends, these angels that kept not their first estate, in some way it was bound up with them ministering to men this creation that God was going to bring about. But under Lucifer, as I say, that son of the morning, they lifted up themselves against the Lord. And they said, no, we will not do this thing. And they refused to allow God to do what he would with what he had created and made for his purpose. And so no wonder then the leader of the band, the devil himself, no wonder then in the Garden of Eden, he reverses and deliberately reverses what God had given as his estate to perform. Instead of ministering to the good of man, he becomes a spirit of damnation to man. And the fall takes place. And how does it take place? When he incites in man the very thing that caused the rebellion above. Ye shall be as God, knowing good from evil. But no wonder then, you see, God will grant to his redeemed mankind, to his church, to trample on the head of the old serpent, the devil, and to sit in judgment upon those same fallen angels. For, says Paul to the Corinthians, when he's urging them, you remember, about that business about taking one another to court and judging one another and being so earthly and worldly trammeled, he says, my brethren, do you not know that you will judge angels? You, he's saying, the church of the living God, the redeemed of Jesus Christ, the Savior, know ye not, ye shall judge angels. These angels, reserved in chains of darkness unto the eternal punishment. We don't have to get caught away with the mystery of those chains that they're bound up with. My friends, they're not literal chains, for they're not literal beings, physical in that sense. And don't we know they're chained? Don't we know they're chained? Don't you know the devil's bound? Oh, you say, what about the wickedness? That only proves that he's bound. For if he wasn't bound, and if they weren't chained and reserved in chains of darkness, my friends, it's our blinkered vision. The wickedness and the evil that we see now would be child's play. Would be child's play. They're on a chain the length of which God has determined. But they're chained. And here they know it. And any who would imagine that they're not chained, they don't even know what the fallen angels themselves know. For don't you remember what they cried out from those that were possessed when Christ came? We know who thou art, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Art thou come to torment us before our time? They are reserved in chains on to punishment. The sentence is passed. The punishment is but to be executed. But until that day, they're in their cell. But around that cell, they roam and they roar indeed. We might remember what Peter's telling us. He's telling us in the very highest sense, with regards to this question of God punishing sin. He's saying, my friends, God is no respecter of persons. Not even heavenly persons. Not even heavenly persons. And if we would think for 1 minute that we as men, made a little lower than the angels, are going to escape the punishment of God on our sins, then, says Peter, look to the angels themselves, for when they sinned, they were punished by God, for God punishes sin wherever he sees that sin. No wonder James says about them that the devils believe and tremble. Literally, the devils believe and shudder. That's the word. They shudder. What do they shudder about believing? Well, many things, perhaps. But they shudder because they believe that they are reserved in chains of darkness unto everlasting punishment. That's why they shudder. And my friend, if you believe that there is an eternal damnation, then I tell you right. You have every right to shudder like the angels, the devils who believe and shudder. But here's the great difference. Their punishment is past, only awaiting to be executed. Our punishment as the fallen sons of men, in the general sense, our punishment is intimated. Yet we are under grace yet. And the gospel is yet sounded forth. And from the believing that there is an eternal damnation for unbelief, you move to the belief that there is eternal salvation for believing. And in that way, my friends, you pass out of the position of devil believing to saint believing. You're not then reserved in chains unto everlasting darkness. You're preserved by the grace of God unto everlasting glory. So you see the lesson, the basic, down to earth from heaven lesson. God looks on sin. Doesn't matter who it's in, doesn't matter who it's in. Says Peter, he saw it in the angels, it occurred in the angels. What did God do? God punished them for their sins. And he takes us right to the height of God's creation. And he makes it assured to our hearts that God punishes all sin wherever he sees that sin, even in the heights above. He goes next to the old world, as he calls it, in verse 5. And spare not the old world, he says, but save Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You see again that it's a very basic word that Peter gives there, and a very well chosen word as well. What was it with the angels? As we said, it was the height of the thing of God's judgment. God judges sin wherever he sees it, even in the heights above. Even out with the realms of this earth, as it were. And will God judge sin in men? Yes, he will, because he judged it in angels. That's what Peter's saying. God rises to the very heights. As high as sin rises, God's judgment rises that height as well. What's he saying with regards to the world? Well, there, my friends, he's speaking about the scope of God's punishment upon sin. The scope. For it's good for men and women to realize that. Because you see, there's a sense in which the carnal, fallen heart of man will always turn and will always go along with the stream of the river. And so they'll say, well, look at all the masses on the earth. Surely God won't judge all those people and only save those few people who profess to believe in his son and be evangelical Christians or converted, whatever the case might be. Don't you know how they say it very often? My hell must be an awful big place, they say. Of all the world's going to be condemned. My friends, it's exactly that that Peter's telling you, if you think like that. He's saying, will God judge sin? Yes, he judged it in the heights. Will God judge sin? Yes, he judged it in the widths. He judged it with all the scope of judgment at his disposal. Don't you know what he did, he says? He destroyed the world. The world, my friends. The whole inhabited world of old, God punished and destroyed, saving but 8 people out of that world. Don't kid yourself that because you're with the mass, there is strength in numbers. There's no strength in numbers against the decrees of God. And God has decreed to punish sin wherever he sees that sin, doesn't matter how high, doesn't matter how wide. For here are the illustrations of the truth that Peter has set before us. He did it in the angels, that's the height. He did it in the whole world, that's the width, that's the scope. He's girding the believers, of course. Again, you don't accept it with any vindictive spirit, my brother or sister. If you've got one vindictive streak in your heart against the unconverted, then get it out. Get it out. There, but for the grace of God, go you and I. Yet he'll have us to understand. Remember one of the things that can shake? They shall draw many after them. Many after. Well, God judges and punishes sin, no matter how many. And God honors righteousness, no matter how few. That's what he said. God judged the old world and condemned them, saving Noah, the 8th person, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Look at the case of Sodom and Gomorrah that Peter next takes up in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. You know, my friends, this is the most solemn and the most sobering of the 3 illustrations of all, in a sense. The angels, yes, for height. The flood for scope. What possibly can be entailed in Sodom and Gomorrah? But one thing. The nature of God's punishment upon sin. The nature of it. You see, it's not the scope of it. That's illustrated a million times more in the world than in 2 cities on the plain. And the only thing that's bound up in that by way of illustration is the terrible nature of God's punishment upon sin. Look at the key word in verse 6. He says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly. Making them an example. An example of what? Of judgment only, as we say? No. Because the destruction of the world is a greater example of judgment only. But an example, my friends, of the nature of judgment in the nature of Sodom and Gomorrah's overthrow. and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them. That's the word. That's exactly what Peter's saying. That's the terrible and sobering picture of how those cities were condemned. Listen to how Jude puts it. And Jude puts it clear, so that you might never miss it. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's it. Used to be a generation of preachers that they used to call fire and brimstone preachers. They hardly exist today. No, not today. And you see, they were given the name because their theology was right. Because they saw what God set forth, he set forth everything as an example one way or the other. And when it says away back there in the book of Genesis, and we'll soon be coming to it, and the Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven upon those cities, it was exactly the example of the eternal punishment that those men saw in that thing that was done. Their preaching then was determined by it very often, and the stigma was attached to them. Oh, say some people, it was a volcano that erupted on the plains. That's the fire and brimstone. How irrelevant. Even though you allow that, it was God that rained down the fire and brimstone. It says, the Lord rained down fire and brimstone upon them. The volcano didn't erupt of itself. The Lord did it. And what happened in the physical is an example of the eternal fire in the punishment of God. We can't in any way remove that from our thinking, not in any way, my friends. It's not just separation from God and some mental sort of punishment. It's bodily punishment, is this hell. That's why it is said of the Savior that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And if we want an illustration of hell again, my friends, like the illustration of sin, look to the cross, and weigh up that cry that came from the lips of the Savior. And look to the whole scene, and we have something of it. Will God deal with these heretics? Oh, yes, says Peter. Oh, yes, substantiated to the heights, to the scope, to the very nature of it. God has done, God will do. And that's the word that he sets before us. Just a few moments to close, and I'm glad we can close in this way. There's another doctrine that runs alongside there. Now, my friends, when I do this, if you're unconverted, whatever you do, don't you put that part of the sermon out of your heart and mind, and don't wrongly apply this part. For this part doesn't apply to you until you move out of the place of condemnation by faith in Jesus Christ into this part. But you see, there is another part. For Peter is telling us two facts indeed. He says at the end of that verse 9, you see, that God knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But he begins that with another doctrine, that verse 9. He says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how to reserve, and he knows how to preserve as well. And oh, with that, you see, he takes and he'll
Gird up our hearts. He'll encourage us indeed to be in the way of faithfulness for his name's sake. Now, he gives us two examples. One is obvious, one is totally obvious. One is not so obvious yet. How strong it is, how strange it is, and yet how strong it is. One of the examples, of course, is Noah. Noah, in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation, for 120 years, what's happened to the judgment of God that apparently didn't affect dear old Noah? He preached righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, it says, in his generation, Noah. You see, the other example is Lot. See what it says there, verse 7, delivered just Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. What a strange choice, you say, because haven't we seen Lot? Haven't we been seeing Lot? Going towards Sodom, pitching his tent towards Sodom, going into Sodom, becoming a magistrate in the gate of the city of Sodom. And yet Lot is held up here as an example of the Christian life. No, he's not. No, he's not. Again, my friends, always look and say, what is he speaking about? What's he speaking about? And he's not speaking about the Christian life that Lot lived, if you want to put it in that terms. In fact, as far as Lot as an example of a Christian life on this earth is concerned, it's rock bottom. And Peter knows that. Peter knows that well. See the words in the bracket, the parenthesis. Deliver just Lot, he says, and he calls him just, calls him righteous, technical terms. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Then in the brackets, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. His soul was vexed. His conscience was weighed down. His heart was heavy as he saw the filthy conversation of the Sodomites all around him. Yes, that's true. But, says Peter, he vexed it. He vexed it. He brought the conscience on himself. He brought the heaviness of heart on himself. He chose to live among them as an example of godly living. He's a poor example. But, my friends, he was the Lord's. He was the Lord's. Just Lot, righteous Lot, that's his standing. That's his position before God. And with regards to that being the Lord's, that rock bottom example of godly living, that God delivered. God delivered. Oh, glory to God, you see. Not glory to Lot. Glory to God. Oh, well, you say. Where's Sodom? And I'll go there tomorrow. Deed you would, deed you would, and so would I. Except there are a few things that we're never told about Lot. One, we're never told that Lot ever thought that he was presuming on the goodness of God. That's very important, very important. And once you begin to think, well, look what Lot did and still escaped, I'll do the same, you're entirely different from Lot then, because you're presuming on the goodness of God. And presumption on the goodness of God, my friends, is not a mark of salvation in a believer's heart and mind if it persists and continues. Two, we're never told what happened to Lot after Sodom and Gomorrah. You have that shameful incident with his two daughters, fruit of his time in that city, fruit of his living away from God. Sow and you shall reap. But after that, there is total silence in the Word of God. And only God knows how Lot lived thereafter.
The Lord knoweth them that are his. And all that we're told about Lot, shameful example of a believing life, yet just, righteous, according to that justice, justifying and righteousness of God. And because he was that, God delivered him out of that situation when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What an example, what a proof that God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Can I just say this to all of our hearts before we close? Choose aright with regards to the example, my friends. Choose aright. When all's said and done, who wants to be a Lot? Saved sowers by fire, as you might say. Remember, there's eternity to meet, and whatever's involved in eternity, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ for those things done in the body which we have done, whatever's entailed in that. But how much more blessed to go down with a final epitaph in the Bible, not like this, he vexed his righteous soul, but with a final epitaph such as Noah had. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house. Receive the right example for our daily living, yet glory in the Lord for his grace, that he will save all them that he knows to be his at the last.